Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to our weekly services and our Bible teaching. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Chadasha Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Berit Chadasha is the Hebrew words for new covenant. And it reminds us God promised the Jewish people first to give them the new covenant. And our ministry is indeed based upon the New Testament command that the gospel is to go to the Jew first. And with that said, we are headed back to Israel on March 10th to carry out the 47th gospel outreach. And accompanying me on this trip will be Evangelist August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy Ministries. And folks, I know I sound like a broken record, but we need your financial help. Giving is very shaky at this point, and people that used to give don't give anymore, don't provide a reason why they don't, they just stop. So we need you to please substitute for them and help us pick up the financial slack. It is not cheap going to Israel. This ministry's goal is to go 3 times a year, and this March 10th will mark the first gospel outreach of 2019. So we need your help. All donations are tax deductible, so there's an incentive. And you can do that by clicking on the donate link given below tonight's message. Also, we have a quarterly newsletter called Search the Scriptures. And this is an information organ through which you can learn of the people, the Israelis we talk to one-on-one, their reactions to hearing the gospel of their Messiah, Jesus, and the fact that we also give them complete Hebrew Bibles with a New Testament in it. Our newsletter also provides good, solid biblical teaching. We've been in the parables of Jesus now for some time, and we are currently expounding on the parable of the two sons and the truth of repentance and how repentance exhibits whether one's truly a son of God or not. And the parable of the two sons illustrates that. And you can go to our website, www.searchthescripturesonline.org, sign up for our newsletter. And we meet here every Friday evening at 7 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church, third floor, room 301 in the Christian Life Center. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip 75231. And you can go find us on Facebook as well. You can call us for prayer requests, or if you'd even like to make a donation over the phone, we can do that. You can call us at 214-356-2583. I also have a Bible teaching program with Dr. Daniel Woodhead, who heads up Schofield Biblical Institute, where I'm an adjunct professor. We are on every week on the Now Christian Television Network, 3 p.m. Central Time. All my teachings on there that air every other week, and Daniel's Woodhead airs the week I'm not on, all of those my teachings come from the land of Israel. So we also need help, financial help to support that. So that is our weekly infomercial, if you will. And I don't think I'm forgetting anything. All right, folks, we are back in the profound and somewhat difficult to interpret book of Ecclesiastes. Remember, by way of review, Ecclesiastes comes from the Greek word, which means preacher. In Hebrew, Ecclesiastes, or the Greek word for preacher, in Hebrew, that word would be Kohelet. Kohelet. And the one who is giving these insights, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to record Scripture as God's word in the book of Ecclesiastes from beginning to end, is Solomon. Solomon is the writer, the author of this book. Now remember, he started this book by saying that all life lived without God, and preparation for eternity to come following this life is empty, meaningless, shallow. Hence his opening, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We already talked about the context and the circumference in which he makes that overall estimate of life that is lived under the sun. He goes on to say that life is like a repetitive, circular cycle with no meaning, just endless repetition. And we discovered in part two of our study, elucidating Ecclesiastes, that he uses nature to illustrate his point. The circuit of the sun, or it should be, if today, in modern age, the movement of the earth, but he's speaking in terms of appearance. And in that, under that rubric, the sun rises and it sets every day without variation. Then he moves on and talks about the wind itself has seemingly no beginning and end or purpose to it. It starts from one direction, swirls around in circular repetitive motion, only to end up in another direction. And that process is repeated over and over again. Then he uses the evaporation cycle of how all the waters from the river flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. It does not exceed its bounds because, of course, water evaporates back into the clouds and so forth. And as I mentioned, as an aside, Solomon's recognition of the circuitous route of the wind and the hydrological process we call evaporation, it was not until recently science formally recognized and explained this phenomenon and confirmed that the wind does indeed fall into a circular cycle. It doesn't follow a straight line. And again, that shows us the Bible is divinely inspired because only God knew that and revealed it to Solomon, only to have modern-day science confirm these two phenomena of the hydrological cycle and the circuitous route of the wind blowing over the earth. So what Solomon is saying here, that even nature itself appears to be under a meaningless repetition that seemingly has no end. He also mentions the fact that the procreation of humans, producing generations, is also enslaved under a live and die cycle. Remember that? Remember we discovered that in verse 4. Now Solomon moves on with this premise that life in an unsafe fallen world is meaningless and empty without God. Now he moves on to confirm that in the realm of the acquisition of knowledge, the search for something new, and the seeking after wisdom by putting the knowledge you learn into use. He's going to tell us that in those fields as well, life is vain, empty, and meaningless when it is lived only for this life under the sun that's fallen and flawed without God. You got to remember when he said vanity of vanities, he is speaking about man's fallen life lived under the sun in the state of his sin. Life, in that sense, separated and divorced from God, is vain. And all we are good for when we are born is to die. You're born to die in that kind of closed system without God, right? So we must remember that when Solomon says that life is vain, meaningless, things end in an ironic and cruel twist, he is talking about man's life lived apart from God, with no interest in God, in man's fallen and sinful state. And in when we keep that proviso in mind, he's right. Life is then aimless and meaningless. And there is no rhyme nor reason to it without God. And so, with that perspective in mind, we come now to Ecclesiastes 1, 9 through 18. And the central theme here is that the vanity of seeking after wisdom, knowledge, and the new without God. The vanity of seeking after wisdom, knowledge, and the new without God. So now we're in verse 9. Let us read verse 9 going through verse 18. Solomon, or Kohelet the preacher, continues, "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after." Now then, Solomon talks about the grief of wisdom. If you really want to know the truth, Solomon's going to say here, the truth is a painful thing to look at and embrace. "I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised," or literally in the Hebrew, afflicted. "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, 'Look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow.'" So now Solomon expands his statement from experience of life lived without God. When he says vanity of vanities, he now includes the acquisition of knowledge and wisdom, the pursuit and doing of something new. He says all of that also is subsumed under the description of a life lived without God under the sun in a fallen, self-centered state. It is vanity. Vanity, Solomon says. Solomon turns his wearied eye to the weariness of human history, which always seems to be repeating itself. He says, what has been is what will be. You know, it reminds me of the vacuous theory that German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who was an atheist, came up with. He said that we all live under the cruel, repeatable process of eternal recurrence. The theory was that man is born and subjected to be enslaved to this process of having the same thing happen over and over again. And Solomon seems to say here, similarly, that we just live in a world of cruel and repetitious process. And it may have a long circuit, but eventually what? It comes back around to repeat the same things again. But Solomon is not finished here. He says that this is all done under the sun, and therefore nothing is due. Nations rise and fall, men, women, and children born, and they die. Yogi Berra said of this, it's all deja vu again, just like history. History does. The cliche, history repeats itself, is true. And though this is a sweeping claim, someone may be tempted to think here of a counterexample. Surely there must be at least one thing that is new under the sun, right? They didn't have automobiles during the rise of the ancient empire Egypt. They didn't have internet back when the Gospels were being written. But that's not what Solomon is not talking about technological ingenuity or invention here. He's talking about man. Whatever century, whatever decade, whatever millennia you want to put him in, he is the same. Bent on serving himself and using whatever he can in this life under the sun for his own advantage. That's what Solomon is talking about here when he says there is nothing new under the sun. Now, it seems for a moment here the preacher or the Kohelet is willing to entertain the possibility about
there. This is new. But just as quickly, he denies it. Whatever seems new, Colette says, has already been in the age before us. To give just one example, commentator Philip Ryken says this, consider the discovery of the New World. As every school child knows, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. But was Christopher Columbus really the first European to set foot on North America? What about the Basque fishermen who were already crossing the Atlantic to fish cod off the coast of Newfoundland? Or the merchants from Bristol in England who wrote to Columbus after his triumphant return in order to complain that he knew perfectly well they had been to America before him? What about the 15th century voyages of Xing He and the Imperial Fleet of China? What about the Vikings who came in the North American continent? People like Leif Erikson. Furthermore, the people who come up with these new inventions have the same fallen nature as ever. And that's his point. Mankind does not produce anything new when it comes to a permanent improvement of himself. This explains why history does not seem to be going anywhere. And for Solomon, it is in an endless, circuitous rut, much like the tread wheel in a hamster cage. The author makes his point clear here in verses 9 through 11. There is nothing new under the sun. Nothing ever changes. People may object to this truth. They are wrong. Technological advances, for example, do not discount Solomon's contention. The fundamental events of life lived under the sun in our fallen state remains the same, and everyone meets the same end. Death, the great leveler of us all, the human race, whether living now in the wonderful technological advancement of the 21st century or the medieval cobbler living in Germany in the 14th century. It doesn't make a difference, folks. Because in the end, man is still a bunch of sinners. Always has been. And nothing we have done can really make a difference. Man is not a self-savior. He cannot save him from this repetitious rut of meaninglessness that Solomon says we are all subject to. Living life here, a difficult life under the sun. Solomon says that no one will can therefore bring one out of this enslavement to the rut and repetition of suffering, affliction, vanity, and death. So he says, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Now, I want you to note here that Solomon says that mankind cannot essentially create anything new that will improve, help, or remedy what he is subject to a life of vanity lived under the sun. And remember, Paul defines what vanity is. Scripture interprets Scripture. In Romans 8, Paul says the creation was subject to the vanity or the futility of sin's curse, which brought death. So apart from Jesus Christ in eternal life, Solomon is right. Life is inherently then meaningless. It has no lasting, permanent purpose. And one is only born, only to begin to die. And there's a reason why God is showing man this without him in this book. And we'll get into that a little bit later. There is nothing new under the sun, Solomon says. Nothing that man can do can inherently change him from a condemned sinner to a saved saint. That's God's business, not man's business, because that is beyond the ken and ability of mankind. So when we look at verses 8 through 11, it's really a summary of sorts. Solomon looks at the effect of repetitious enduring activity in God's creation over many generations as compared to the brief, comparatively profitless activity of one man, which fails to produce an enduring and ending satisfaction. And he concludes, Solomon concludes, that this indeed is wearisome. It is another harsh reality with the realization that nothing is new and nothing will be remembered. And he goes on to say, verse 10, is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new, it has already been in ancient times before us. Then verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come. But those who will come after. So he goes on to say that much of what is done by mankind will not be remembered. It will perish in the grave. Our history and the history books that have been written in there, they are innumerable. This is a staggering thought when you put it up to what the truth statement Solomon makes here about nothing is remembered. He's speaking in general terms here, not in terms of universal truth. So what he's saying, that most of what man does is not recorded by history. It is forgotten. It perishes in the grave. The history books that you and I have, and they are innumerable, folks, is only really a second of actual human history lived. Why? Because most of human history that has lived up to this point will be, it has been forgotten and will be forgotten. And again, he's writing from the perspective of an unsaved man living this life, living for this life only under the sun, without God's presence being in the equation. You have to keep that in mind. And so, nothing is new under the sun. You know, let me just kind of go down a rabbit trail here. I would warn those in the church to beware of being enamored of pursuing the new or the novel. We've got many heretics and those peddling error in the church who claim they have a new word from God, or they've come up with a new theology. Not according to what God's Word says. There is nothing new under the sun. And we need to be careful not to seek out something that is new just for the sake that it is new. Usually when somebody claims they found new something in the Bible or new with something with the Christian faith, it is usually error. So be careful then about seeking after the new. For even many discoveries in the fields of science or theology or everyday living that appear to be new really have been shown to be the unknown work of bygone ages. The printing press that was invented, let's say, and discovered by Gutenberg in Europe was predated by the art of printing that was known in China some centuries before. So you see, there's really nothing new under the sun. But beware again of those who come in the church and claim they have a new revelation from God or a new word from God. That is quite dangerous. And we need to seek after and walk after the ancient paths, as Jeremiah tells us. Or as the writer of Proverbs says, seek to walk in the ways of old. And those ways are, of course, tried, proven, and sound teaching from God's Word. That is what we should pursue. We should not pursue or become enamored with the new and the novel, because more times than not, it's really not new and it's really not novel. It's been proposed before. It's been bandied about before, or it's been discovered before. So Solomon again says, when he says there's nothing new, that should indirectly sound a warning to beware of being dazzled by the glare of new things, new philosophy, new theology, a new show of truth. No, faithful men value, men of God, women of God, value the old path, the old established truths, the present truth, the truth then taught as was the truth in which the apostle exhorted his people to be established. That is the ancient and proven ways of God's Word. Amen? When we look at man and all his pleasures, Solomon is trying to make us realize this here. When we look at man, as he looked at man, and all his pleasures, pursuits, and changes of life, he is yet still not gratified. And this now includes the area of the acquisition of knowledge and wisdom. If we think we find something new with existence and with life to better help us cope, we shall find the world same exact way as our ancestors did. There's nothing new with man under the sun. And so we shall leave it to our children, a world of vexation, a shadow, a bubble that quickly bursts. But what is the end of all this restlessness? Well, I can tell you that the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Quote Augustine, "Our hearts are restless till they rest in Thee." And that's really where Koheleth is taking us. He is showing us that life, a life lived without God, under the sun, filled with affliction, cruel repetition of life, only to end in death, etc., can only be answered with the new world and reality God brings through His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? So, Ecclesiastes, the Holy Spirit uses this book to show us the diagnosis. We have a problem. It's called a life of sin is one of vanity, ruin, and inevitable defeat in death. But this forces us then to look for a remedy above the sun, to find the Son, Jesus Christ, who alone can give us satisfaction, can alone give us permanent meaning to our lives, who alone can make that which is new that was never new before. Amen? And so Solomon leads us to this conclusion. And he goes on to say that history, or man's existence, has an inbuilt amnesia in it. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things. Nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come. All the billions of history books written still do not capture a thimbleful of all people who have lived on this earth, died, and accomplished many amazing things that have gone unrecognized. No, that's because there is a historical amnesia. That's what Solomon is describing in verse 11, a kind of historical amnesia. What do I mean by that? Well, Solomon says here, there is really nothing new under the sun because we have forgotten what happened before. The preacher's diagnosis about life's weary and vexatious repetition ends with a line about memory loss. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. How true, we quickly forget things. What Ecclesiastes describes here in verse 11 is a kind of historical amnesia, as I said. People generally do not know their history very well. So what seems to us may be new in history may in fact be something ancient that we have long forgotten. For example, we often think of the United States as the first great civilization of North America. That's wrong. There were people living here before us, thousands of years, people loving and fighting, living and dying. More than 1,000 years ago, you had the Pueblo Indians who built a large city in New Mexico's Chaco Canyon with 5-story buildings containing hundreds of rooms. We have the Cahokia community near St. Louis with as large a population as 40,000 people, the largest city in North America, until Philadelphia surpassed it in the 19th century. But who remembers those things now? I didn't even know that until I did my research. It's been forgotten. And sadly, life lived under the sun. The day is coming when you too will be forgotten. Centuries from now, the common experiences of our own time will be among the former things that are mentioned in Ecclesiastes 1. What we have accumulated will be lost. What we have accomplished will be forgotten. Our descendants will not remember us any better than we remember our ancestors. Eventually, when things that have yet to happen are forgotten, those people will no longer be remembered either. Now you see why Solomon says this too is vanity and vexation of spirit. The same memory happens to you and I on an individual level. I don't even remember what I did 2 days ago at home. There are many things we find hard to remember. The experiences of early childhood, the math skills, and the history lessons you've learned in school a year ago. The place where we last saw whatever it was for which we were looking for. It's hard to remember. Soon most of us, tragically, will face the memory loss that comes with old age, when our own experiences become inaccessible to us. That's why we have photos of our mothers, fathers, brothers, aunts. Because if we didn't have them, and after they died, we too soon would forget how they looked, how they sounded. Will we still be who we are when we have all but forgotten who we were? Or will every last memory of us be forgotten? This is part of the weariness of life, that there is no comprehensive remembrance of former things that happened on the earth. And again, people try to find meaning in an individual's life at their funeral by saying, oh, he or she made the world a better place. But you know what Coelho says? Nonsense. They didn't break this repetitious cycle of apparent meaninglessness. Life beginning only to be terminated by death. Death is the great equalizer, and that, folks, is the ultimate absurdity of a life lived without God, a life lived only for the here and now under the sun. As much as atheism is an intellectually bankrupt worldview, and I was a former atheist, I should know, they are right about one thing. Life lived without belief in the existence of God, or the actual existence of God, is exactly what Coelho is describing here in Ecclesiastes, particularly in chapter 1. It's meaningless. It's meaningless. We all step on the treadmill of life and try to outrun death with all of our activity, alas, to no avail. The Grim Reaper is faster than all of us. He will catch up with you and I at some point. You can't outrun him. All of our new innovations have only been allowed us to postpone death for a little while longer. So faced with this bleak reality, Solomon ardently searches for meaning and satisfaction. And now he's going to turn to the world of wisdom and knowledge to try to find some satisfying and lasting meaning to this existence. And so this is what he does. He turns now to the acquisition of wisdom. If I only knew more, maybe that's what's missing. My ignorance is an excuse for why life seems to be banal, empty, without purpose. So now I'm going to go and acquire wisdom. I'm going to learn the world's various philosophies and put them into practice. Knowledge is wisdom put into practice. Solomon will tell you that in Proverbs. Now he's going to look for human wisdom and knowledge. Maybe that will fill this void of meaninglessness that every man, if he's honest, every man and woman exists that is there in a life lived without God. So Solomon now moves from what he has observed in the natural world to what we can learn from experience. Verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. Verse 13. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. So now Solomon moves from the natural world and then he looks to human experience, which comprises verses 12 all the way to Ecclesiastes 2:26. In verse 12, Qohelet gives personal testimony that he tried everything and nothing satisfied. Nothing satisfied. Everything was meaningless. He said, I, the teacher, have been king over Jerusalem, which seems to indicate that he is older now with life experience. He goes on, a wisdom search of the world. And Solomon was in a unique position to not only do this, but to come up with a truthful observation in the end that wisdom without God is also vanity. He had the means and the abundant wherewithal to do these experiments, to try to find some meaning and answer to this meaningless repetition of circular vanity and futility. So he thinks, well, now it's philosophy. It's human wisdom. And this is what's called, there's a branch in philosophy called epistemology. And Solomon was an epistemologist. I'll write this up here. And it basically deals with how do we know? How is knowledge acquired, and how do we actually know something? So Solomon now conducts an epistemological experiment. Human wisdom and knowledge is the answer. Maybe that'll give me purpose and fulfillment. And you know what happens in the end? If you're honest, the more you learn, the more you become acquainted with human wisdom, embodied in world religions and philosophies and scientific discoveries, etc., etc., the more you learn in these fields of knowledge, guess what happens? The more you realize how ignorant you really are. Isn't that true? The more you know, the more you don't know. People think because I have a doctorate, I'm, you know, this great genius or this cerebral individual. Far from it. I fully admit I am utterly inadequate to know something as I ought to know it, and that includes Scripture. Because I realize knowledge, the full breadth and scope of knowledge is beyond my puny, finite mind. And I think it's safe to say it's beyond your mind too. So, the more you learn, the more you realize you don't know enough, and the more you realize knowledge, to have absolute knowledge is impossible. This too is vanity and vexation of spirit, just like Solomon says here. So Solomon then goes on a wisdom search of the world and he concludes that it is a miserable task that God gave to the sons of men. Literally, in Hebrew, that means the sons of Adam. Isn't that interesting? The sons of Adam. So this further reinforces what I told you earlier that Solomon is speaking of in terms of living in a fallen world because we all fell in Adam. Living in a fallen world after Adam's sin and brought the devastating effects of his sin on the rest of his posterity. I refer you to Romans 5 on that score. The language Solomon is using here in verse 12 poignantly recalls the imposed curse of Genesis 3, where toil becomes burdensome and our activities in the world are under this curse, and hence we are subject to the vanity of creation. Romans 8:18 through 21. And then Solomon likens our pursuit of knowledge as pursuing the wind. One commentator, to illustrate this vain exercise, talks about how his girls love blowing bubbles outside on a warm day. And like all kids, they run around trying to catch the bubbles. And the moment they touch them, the bubble disappears in their hand. And they repeat this over and over again, never being able to grasp that bubble fully and substantially. And that is the idea here Solomon is presenting us with. Our efforts in this fallen world are like trying to catch the wind in our hand. What we would do if we went outside and found a man with a net in the parking lot trying to catch... What would you do if you went out here and you saw a man trying to catch the wind in the parking lot with a net? Well, you would think he was a nut job. Absolutely. Yet, all of our exertion to find meaning and satisfaction in persons, things, pleasure, possession, money, or success without God is just that crazy. Sure, people look like worthwhile pursuits. Pursuing the good of humanity, doing humane things, being a philanthropist. That all looks good. But Solomon exposes them as vain in the end because they're not permanent and they do not give man permanent resolution to his problem to begin with of a life lived under the sun in sin, emptiness, and meaninglessness. Thus, they are grasping at the air. Solomon says that it does not matter where or in what way you try to find meaning, you will fail. And the answer does not lie in human knowledge and wisdom. Now, let me just hasten to add, I'm not sitting up here saying, well, let's all just be ignorant. You know, that old cliche, ignorance is bliss. Ah, no, that is not what Solomon is saying, and it's certainly not what I am saying. Knowledge or ignorance is just as deadly as certain forms of knowledge. But there is a knowledge that is transcendent to earthly knowledge. And that knowledge is knowing God through His Son, Jesus Christ, in a personal, life-changing way built on trust in Jesus. That is the knowledge that matters, folks. A knowledge that Solomon will lead us to in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. But when we bring the New Testament in, we see that there is a knowledge that is beyond life lived under the sun. And that knowledge is saving knowledge. Jesus says this in John 17:3 as kind of an answer to Solomon's description of unsaved man's vain pursuit of knowledge that will not help him in the end. The answer to that is what Jesus said in John 17:3. And I will read it to you. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. You is God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the knowledge that we need to have that replaces the deficient, limited, and flawed knowledge of man and all the various fields of knowledge is the saving knowledge of trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. That is the only way out of the dark and murky, ever-changing and fluctuating sphere of human knowledge. Human knowledge cannot provide an answer to death. Human knowledge cannot provide an answer to the problem of our sin. Human knowledge cannot remove human suffering, pain, brokenness. There's only one knowledge that can do that. And that is a personal one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. A knowledge that comes with that relationship built upon faith in Him and what He's done to save us from what Solomon describes here of a life of lived under the sun wherein all is vain. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. All is vanity without Jesus Christ. Amen? So, we move on. Solomon then talks about all the great works that are done under the sun, the great architectural marvels that mankind has produced, from the pyramids of Giza to the Golden Gate Bridge. All of this, he says, does not help man in his escape from vanity of a life lived without God. And if you read the great philosophers, they will admit that when one grows more knowledgeable, more intellectual, he in the end realizes the emptiness of it, because that knowledge, that information, that wisdom even, cannot provide a permanent solution to man's plight. And this is why Solomon will say that it is all that all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Wisdom here that Solomon speaks about in verse 13, his use of that term in typical Hebrew usage is more practical than philosophical and implies more than knowledge. It carries the notion of ability for proper behavior, success, common sense, and wit. And note here that God has given to a man this ability, this interest in seeking after knowledge, and he's done it to afflict him. Look at the end of verse 13. God has given to the sons of man this desire to know wisdom and the grief that comes with it, by which they may be exercised. That word there is afflicted. That word there in verse 13 means affliction. And yes, this too is pain therapy. God uses the fact that man cannot, by his constant experience and discovery, cannot satisfy his soul by the things of this world. God allows him to continue on this repetitive cycle of discovering this, only to have the following generation think they can find life's ultimate answers in this world, only to discover, like the succeeding generation, they can't. God allows that frustration, that affliction of meaninglessness, to do what? Spurn them on, to turn them toward an answer that lies beyond the sun. And that, of course, as you know, is ultimately found in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless till they rest in Thee. And so the Lord uses the vanities of Ecclesiastes, the vanity of human wisdom, the vanity of human effort, the vanity of human achievement, the vanity of human life, human rivalry, human selfish sacrifice, human power, human greed, human accumulation, human sexuality, human religion. All of these are vain when they exist in a closed system and are looked to as man's ultimate answer. They all then become vain. And indeed, that is an instruction from the painful lesson of man's history. Only those who have been taught by experience, like Solomon here, only those who have been taught by experience, no less than by Scripture, the total corruption of the heart, cannot solve this mystery. Only the Savior of Scripture can give us a lasting antidote. And this is the most valuable lesson God would seek to instruct man through the allowance of man being afflicted by suffering and not being satisfied with what is in this world, when thinking that the things and people of this world can fill that God-shaped void that only God can fill. So then Solomon says that he gave his heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things done under heaven. And this sore travail, this incessant searching for ultimate satisfaction of things and life lived under heaven, God has set this in order to afflict men so that by experience they realize that the things of this world, the people of this world, cannot bring what man needs most in the end, salvation from sin and deliverance from death. Isn't that what we find here? It is. And it is, as Solomon says, the futile attempt to try to capture the wind. And then he goes on in verse 15 to describe in a very pithy or succinct way the irredeemable state man finds himself in. He is made crooked by sin, and by his own efforts he cannot be made straight. Verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Interesting. So here, Solomon the Wise directs our attention to two points: the things that are, and the countless multitude of things that are wanting. The world in its present constitution from the fall is what? It is full of crookedness and defect. Solomon gives a proverb here in verse 15, if you will, to explain man's current situation after the fall, I should say. And he does this when he says that what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. It's interesting here that the word crooked in Hebrew is a metaphor for sin or moral brokenness in the wisdom literature. Proverbs 12:8, Job 33:27. Why is the world in this broken state? A broken state which they cannot fix. A condition and state that is without remedy from the hand of man. Why is the world in this broken, unsalvageable state? The world is broken and perverse because of, I don't mean to sound like a broken record, human sin. And once you are broken by sin, you cannot heal yourself or save yourself from that sin. That's what Solomon's saying here. Another fundamental truth of salvation, albeit a negative truth, and that is, man cannot save himself. He has been made crooked by sin, and he therefore cannot make himself straight again. Later on, Solomon will underscore this truth in Ecclesiastes 7:29 when he says, I've discovered that God made people originally upright, but they pursued many devices. Humanity has gone its own way after the Garden of Eden, a way which is in opposition against God. So because of other sins and our own sin, we live in a broken, crooked, messed up world. And we can do nothing to fix the situation, according to what Solomon says here in Ecclesiastes 1:15. Oh, you may put the Band-Aid on the gunshot wound. You may apply the balm of shallow and unsaving religion to it. You may even try to prop up that which is crooked and broken by humanitarian works. But guess what? You're merely shifting chairs on the Titanic. That ship will sink by sin. So then, what does that necessitate, folks? It necessitates needing a miracle from outside of us, from beyond the sun, to fix what is crooked and broken. Amen? But when we look at this aphorism, we see some interesting things. Physically, it lies upon the surface. We have no power to alter our stature or to change one hair of our heads, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:36. Intellectually, being broken or crooked, man's wisdom can never discover, much less remove, the causes of his restless misery. Spiritually, every faculty of man is under the perversity of the fall, and we have no power to make straight its crookedness than to restore the whole work of God to its original uprightness. And providentially, looking to God, how often do the divine appointments appear crooked to man's eyes? Oh, he will try. Yes, man will try to alter or amend something that is opposed to his own will, which he labors in vain to make straight to his own wishes. And yet it remains crooked in the end. With all our struggling, crosses, crosses will still be crosses. And I like what Charles Bridges says in his commentary on Ecclesiastes on this point. He says, we must leave them, our crosses, where God has placed them, at the foot of the cross. Man's crookedness can only be straightened at the foot of the cross. And if we gather wisdom, let it be that all wisdom is found with God. Man is a creature of so many wants. That which is wanting, Solomon says, cannot be numbered. So man is also in a state of perpetual dissatisfaction, stated here by another aphorism. That which is lacking cannot be numbered. When humanity departed from God's perfect design, God imposed a curse on the world. Genesis 3 and Romans 8. Therefore, everything is broken in our world and in our lives. We try to find ways out of the brokenness, but only end up more broken, frustrated, and dissatisfied in the end. We then, in desperation, turn to possessions, pleasurable experiences, status, relationships, even to religion, trying to fix what is broken in us. But Solomon says this is futile. No amount of pleasurable experience, job success, or religious ritual can fix what is inherently broken. And as we will see here in the book of Ecclesiastes, this reality is part of God's providential goodness in our lives. He is the transcendent physician, pointing out through these things that Solomon talks about, pointing out that we have an illness, we have a problem. And only God can fix it. God imposed futility in a broken and fallen world so that we would in the end turn to Him and long for and hope in Him where ultimate satisfaction is found. Amen? So again, Solomon goes on to say in verse 16, I commune with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. That's true. 1 Kings 3:12 and 13 tells us Solomon was the wisest man on the earth in his day. So if anybody has the authority to say, look, I pursued human wisdom, I attained a great intellectual depth and level, in doing so, and yet it's vain and meaningless without God at the center. He, above all else, is qualified to do that. So he says he possessed more wisdom than all those before him in Jerusalem. He says, going on in verse 16 of Ecclesiastes 1, My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. When Solomon depended on empirical research rather than divine revelation encased in Scripture to understand life, he found it to be an empty experience that left him totally unsatisfied. So then he says, I set my heart to know. This is what he's saying here. Solomon declares that his wisdom surpassed everyone before him in Jerusalem. But he also says he applied his heart to know madness and folly. What's up with that? That would be sin. A life that is completely devoted to debauchery and hedonism. And our world is filled with those twin evils. People thinking that the ultimate purpose for living is the pursuit of pleasure. The philosophy of self-indulgence. And this too leaves one what? Paradoxically, it leaves them more dissatisfied and hungry in the end. It reminds me of the Twilight Zone episode where the gangster gets killed and he thinks he's found himself in heaven. And he is greeted by what he thinks is an angel in a beautiful, spotless wool three-piece suit played by Sebastian Cabot. And the gangster is given every indulgence. His heart's desire is fulfilled in minute and major ways. And then at the end of the episode, this gangster says, there's no challenge here. There's no room for growth and maturity. Whatever I want, I have instantly. This is becoming miserable. And he becomes more and more unhappy and dissatisfied. And the so-called heavenly host, Sebastian Cabot, looks at him and laughs. And his whole countenance changes from a pleasant, amiable man to a demonic, evil-looking man. And he said, you thought you were in heaven? Turns out the gangster was in hell. The point is that even if you could indulge in every selfish whim, it would destroy you and others in the end. So the way defining fulfillment and meaning in life, Solomon tells us here, is not by indulging in the madness and folly of sin and self-centered living. And that's an act that Solomon did out of desperation. He had already tried the admirable pursuits of wisdom, knowledge, building things that will help man and his environment. He wasn't finding satisfaction on the good side of the force, if you will. So he turns to vice, immorality. Consumed with the pursuit of selfish pleasure. And he says calls it madness and folly. And there he found no ultimate lasting satisfaction. Solomon partied harder than anyone else, and that did not work either for him. That is what he is saying. I tried it all. I lived life the right way. Wisdom, the pursuit of wisdom. I lived life the wrong way, the pursuit of madness and folly, and nothing brought satisfying meaning. It was like trying to grab the wind. People think to themselves that if life were simpler or more elaborate, if I had more stuff, or if I were in a right relationship, if I had someone there to take care of me in the end, I would be happy. If I just made a better salary, if I had a bigger house, I would be happy. No, you wouldn't. The novelty of having those things would wear off, and you would become dissatisfied and unhappy again. Take it from somebody who knows, Solomon. We keep trying things because we think our change will eventually make the difference. We keep looking to things and people thinking that is the road to ultimate satisfaction and happiness. And in the end, we are left, inevitably again, unhappy, unsatisfied, hungry and searching. We will see in the following chapters of Ecclesiastes that Kohelet, or King Solomon, denied himself nothing. He indulged every desire, whim, and fancy in an attempt to find satisfaction in the things of this fallen world. And guess what? He came up with a big fat zero. Nothing worked. And the same is true today for you unsaved people out there. You're not going to find ultimate satisfaction in a man or a woman or having children. You're not going to find ultimate satisfaction in the acquisition of wealth or acquiring knowledge, earning college degrees in the process. None of that. None of the tainted things of this fallen world will satisfy you. End your search in futility now, because you can find ultimate satisfaction and meaning in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we get dissatisfied with our lives. We become unhappy. This is not just for the unsaved here, this implacable unhappiness, this insatiable hunger that never seems to get slated or fed. We have to turn to Jesus each and every time we experience this. And look, I'm preaching to myself right now. There are things in my life that I'm certainly angry and upset over and unhappy about. I'm not where I want to be spiritually, vocationally, even emotionally. But you know what? What is the answer for that? A better job? No. More people coming here? No. More money coming in? No. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Having Him closer and closer in our lives. And then ending here, we went a little farther than I wanted to, but ending in verse 18, Solomon makes a very disturbing and sobering truth. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. All of us have experienced this. Remember when you grew up, if you had somewhat of a relative healthy childhood, and your parents made good money, they took care of you. You were in essence in a protective bubble. Your parents, understandably, kept you from the unpleasant realities of living in a world that is cruel at times, evil, insensitive, destructive. They kept us from that, right? We were living in childhood ignorance. But once you grow up and you go out there and you face the many unpleasantries of living in a world, a godless world, what happens? Your grief increases. Why? Because you are learning through experience, wisdom, and knowledge that the world was not, like your parents made it out to be, full of sunshine, daffodils, Santa Claus, and the Easter Bunny. No, the world is a cruel world. And though there is good in it, more evil eclipses the good because man continues to remain unsaved. And that's the ultimate evil, the ultimate ruin, the ultimate tragedy, is for you to go through life living without God, deluding yourself, thinking, oh, well, I can find happiness living in this world. I can find happiness in this person or that relationship or this religion or having this much money or having this job. Wrong. Don't be like the multitude. The innumerable multitudes have come before you, lived and died thinking on such a cruel lie, living by a cruel lie. There's only one escape from this insane asylum of vain repetition and ongoing dissatisfaction. And that's to turn to God's remedy in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge that is good that causes you grief is this. And now I'm bringing the New Testament, the New Testament gospel truth into Ecclesiastes 1:18. The wisdom that gains much grief is realizing you're a sinner. You're under the wrath and condemnation of God because you have broken His law. That wisdom will, if you're alive, will cause you much grief. If you accept God's word at face value. And knowing that life without God is meaningless and subject to ruin, disease, and death, that knowledge will increase your sorrow. But guess what? that will also allow God to move in, and from that sorrow of your terrible plight will produce what? Repentance, causing you to turn to the vain, unsatisfying, and ephemeral things of this vain life lived under the sun to the one who is above the Son of God Himself, who came and lived life with much pain and suffering, culminating in the cross, under the sun, so that He could bring you to Himself above the sun and remove with it the sting of death, the plague of ruin and suffering. And ultimately, of course, we know Solomon says there is nothing new under the sun. That is true. That is true. But guess what? There is new things that lie above the sun. Not under the sun, but above the sun. And that is the God who rules over the sun. He is always doing something new. There is a new covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 22:20. The blood that He shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. There is the new life that came up from the empty tomb when Jesus rose from death with the power of eternal salvation. There is the new heart that God gives everyone as a result of the new covenant, Ezekiel 36:26. There is the new self that the Holy Spirit starts to grow in the knowledge and holiness of God, Ephesians 4:24 and 5:17. There is something new. And it's only one thing, and that is spiritual rebirth. Which is a way of saying that when we trust in God, when we trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, to alone save us, having died on the cross for our sins, then God's work in us will recreate our whole world. And then we will realize there is only one person who can fill that void, who can remove the perennial unhappiness and dissatisfaction with the things and people of this world, and that is Jesus Christ. It is Him alone we must look to, not to this person or that person, not to this thing or this experience or this system of philosophical thought. All of that is vain, anemic, and deficient in the end to save you from sin. And that's the root problem is sin, which has rendered our world meaningless under God's curse and ravaged with suffering and death. Only Jesus Christ is the answer. The Christian life is not the same old, same old. The living God who sits on the throne of the universe says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Revelation 21:5. This is the promise to hold on whenever we are tired of life and its troubles, when we're unhappy, when we're dissatisfied. The God we worship is the God who says, "Behold, I am doing a new thing." The same one of whom Paul says, "If any man, any person be in Christ, he is a new creation." So, the sinner does not have to remain in a world of futility, ruin, and death, and constant dissatisfaction. He can look to the God who's promised that one day He will make a new heavens and a new earth to replace the life and existence that without God is called vanity of vanities. All is vanity. In fact, the Bible says that some people deny the coming judgment and the final salvation because they think all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But Peter says, the day is coming when God shall create a new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter 3:13, a promise that gives hope to the people of God and enables you and I to persevere even when we are weary with life's frustrations and dissatisfactions. Remember, that will not last forever. We live in the hope of a new day. When that great day comes, our restless ears, our roving eyes, our hungry and unsatisfied hearts will be fully and will be fully and finally satisfied to see Jesus Christ and to hear the sound of His glorious worship. And Paul reminds us that for those who are saved, this life lived under the sun is temporary, to be replaced by the permanent and eternal realities God has prepared for those who love Him. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, this is what God prepares for those who have loved Him. So, Bible-believing Christian, do not look this way and that for something to satisfy. Do not put your trust in another person. No, let your mind and your heart be set fully and finally on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something to remember when we are frustrated, angry, sad, disappointed with everything in life that is getting broken, falling apart, or going wrong. Remember that this life is not our final existence. We were made for a better world. The very fact that we are weary of this life points us to the only one who can satisfy our souls in the end, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this brings us back to the question that the preacher asked at the very beginning. In verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Well, we know that Jesus addressed this in a similar way. What will you gain pursuing the things of this world, thinking this life is the only thing that satisfies? What will you gain by that? Jesus turned the whole question on its head. He did not ask, what in the world would we gain for all our work? Instead, He asked what we would really gain if we had the whole world to begin with. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits, loses his own soul? Matthew 16:26. Christ's implication is that not even the entire world is enough to compensate for the loss of one eternal soul. If we are looking for ultimate satisfaction and answers to life lived under the sun, we should not live for what this world seems to offer, but only for the everlasting gain that comes with trusting in Jesus for the free gift of eternal life. Everything outside of that is a sea of death and perdition that you will surely drown in. That's why you need to look to Jesus to satisfy your heart, to give you the love you need, and to sustain you in this life and for all eternity. Life lived apart from God, whether it be through the attempt to acquire wisdom, knowledge, the pursuit of that which is new and novel, none of that will obtain because it will be forgotten. It will disappear with the passage of time. Only what we do and the life we live for Jesus will remain. And when that reality, that saving reality, becomes the individual's, then a life that was lived in vain in an unsaved state will be a life that will be glorified for the Lord Jesus Christ and will serve in eternity future to be something and someone that will matter to God, that will be memorialized and not forgotten. So there is wisdom that does not fade away. There is a knowledge that does not cease or is deficient by greater knowledge. There is only one wisdom and one knowledge. It's found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls Jesus the wisdom of God. Jesus said in John 17:3 that knowing Him personally, trusting in Him, is true knowledge indeed. And that kind of wisdom the wisdom of divine revelation coming from above, enlightening man, the way to God and the way out of this vain world of suffering and death is truly a wisdom and knowledge that will never fade. It will never succumb to the ravages of time. And the embodiment of that is our Savior, who has risen from the dead and will live forever. And all those who trust and follow Him will also live forever. And their memory and their lives will have a great and wonderful impact for eternity that only eternity itself will unveil. So pursue the Son, S-O-N, beyond living a vain life under the Son, S-U-N. Until next time, Shalom. Yeshua HaMashiach Alekhem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.